Sermon text this evening is Judges 20, as we come to the end of this book, with one more chapter to go. Judges chapter 20 in the Pew Bibles. We're on page 278. Judges chapter 20 begins on page 278. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows, in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and as at other times they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us, as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Merah Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Noah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways. And they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon and remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, this is a difficult word. It's truly a great tragedy in the history of your people, and yet there are things to be learned. Oh, Father, we ask that our true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have his way with our hearts just now and teach us those things that we do need to understand, that we would use them for our improvement in grace, for the furthering of our sanctification. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give just a little bit of background to this particular chapter. Since it's been a little bit of time since we've been in the book of Judges, I'm not going to go into great detail on that. And one of the reasons for that is because I don't want to. The previous chapter is so difficult. It's just brutal. It's very hard. But again, there are things for us to learn. So we'll go into the background. And then we'll just very briefly look at the first 13 verses. We'll call that the assembly. And then we're going to look at the battles, verses 14 through 48, and then consider the significance of this text for us. How should we understand what is happening here? So as I've said before, these last four chapters in the book of Judges are what are called the appendix, chapter 17 through 21. And they have bookends. So in chapter 17, verse 6, and end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, you have these words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And then you have an abbreviated form of that as a refrain in the beginning of chapter 18 and chapter 19. It's a reminder of how this appendix is meant to function. And it kind of points to the larger purpose of Judges 17 in a wider way of the book, that in this appendix it's showing the need for a special king for Israel, which is actually somewhat similar to the message of the book of Judges as well, pointing to the fact that Israel's true king is the Lord, that these judges are raised up in a crisis moment, in a time of need. But it is the Lord who is meant to be Israel's true king. But also, this appendix displays the rampant depravity of Israel, that she's really coming apart from the center. She's unraveling. That religious core is crumbling. Or as somebody has put it, what we see here is the Canaanization of Israel. Israel is becoming just like the nations. And this, in the previous chapter, really do make that very, very clear. But last time what we saw was that this town of Gibeah, this city in Benjamin, that this Levite and his concubine, his servant, come and travel there. They come and the men of the city want to violate this Levite sexually. Instead, because of his doing, they ravage his concubine and she dies. In the morning, he gets up to go and sees her lying dead on the threshold and says to her very callously, "Get up, it's time to go." And realizes she's dead, takes her home and literally cuts her into pieces and sends those pieces all over Israel. Far and away, this is Israel's worst moral atrocity. But as we see in this text, it's followed by Israel's worst civil war. There's never anything like this in the history of Israel in terms of the repercussions of what has happened. And so it's no wonder then, something of this magnitude and something that is so sick in terms of sin would cause everybody to come together. All Israel gathers at Mizpah. 400,000 soldiers come here. And what we see here, that this Levite is able to do something that no judge throughout all this book is able to do. He is able to unify all of Israel. He is able to get all the tribes to come together for a particular purpose. And they do. They come together. And we are told here in the text, Benjamin knows what's going on. Benjamin has heard of this great gathering of God's people. And so they ask him to describe what has happened. And so he describes how his concubine was raped and abused and killed. But in the whole telling of the story, you'll notice how the narrative in his hands gets twisted. That he makes it sound as if he is the victim. He paints himself as the person who has really been violated. That was their intention from the very beginning. And conveniently leaving out some of those smaller details would have exposed what kind of a person he is. And in fact, what's very telling is how the book of Judges does not paint him in the colors of hero. After this report, we never hear of him again, because the book is telling us the sort of character that he is. He describes how he cut this concubine into pieces and sent them throughout all of Israel. And this is meant to sort of be an echo, as it were, of what will happen in 1 Samuel 11. That Saul will do exactly the same thing. He'll take an oxen, cut it into pieces, and send it throughout all of Israel with this message that whoever fails to heed this call to come to the rescue of our brothers, the same thing will happen to him. It's meant to be a provocative thing, and it comes with this signal to come all together. And that's exactly what happens here. We read how the people rose as one man. They are of one heart and of one purpose, that these Gibeons of Benjamin are going to receive what they deserve. They're united in their purpose. They're organized, as we read in verse 10. Supplies and provisions, they're thinking this out in terms of their intentions. But there's a small hint of promise here that we read of in verse 13. A reasonable request to come to Benjamin and say, just simply hand over these evil men who did this thing, that we might purge this evil from Israel. It's about the last time we see any reasonableness from them in this chapter. But Benjamin will not listen. And this should not surprise us. This is exactly what happened when Jacob pronounced the blessings upon all of his sons. He comes to Benjamin in Genesis 49. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. That there are bad things in store for this particular tribe. And in the previous chapter, when the men of the city come and they want to do this wicked thing to this man, the old man there in chapter 19, verse 23 says, "Do not do this vile thing." He's cringing at the thought of this. There will be repercussions from this. He knows this, but Benjamin would not listen to him then. They will not listen now. They will not listen to reason. And so Israel will go to war against itself. So verses 14 through 25, we have the first two battles. And here we have the Benjamites and the Israelites mobilizing themselves. Israel is seeking the Lord. Who shall go up first? Judah is the answer. And here we see an echo of what happened at the very beginning of this book. Who will be the first to go up and to possess the land? It's Judah. It's not exactly the same agenda, though. And we have the same results in the first and the second battle. The Benjaminites inflict terrible losses upon the other tribes of Israel. And Israel seeks the Lord after her first battle. Verse 23, the people wept before the Lord until evening. What went wrong? What have we done? And they inquire the Lord. Shall we continue? And after the second battle, verse 26, now we see them very desperate. They're at Bethel and they're weeping, it says, before the Lord. They're fasting. They're offering burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. We've not seen this before in the book of Judges. This is not the norm. This is an encouraging sign. There seems to be something sincere here. There's something desperate. And so in verse 27, they are flat out inquiring of the Lord, "Shall we go?" And the Lord says, "Yes, I will give them into your hands." And so that brings us to the third battle in verses 29 through 48. More length here given to the description of this battle. But again, I'm going to be very, very general. And here we see Israel doing something very similar to what Joshua did at Ai. They set an ambush. And they lured the Benjaminites out of the city, who think that their brothers are retreating before them, that this is going exactly the way the first two battles go. We're going to inflict terrible punishment upon them and kill many of them. But in fact, there has been this ambush that some are hiding and they begin to sack the city. And what we read here is what's going on, this victory. It's not because of the ambush. It's not because they finally have a good and successful military strategy. Verse 35 says it's the Lord that defeated Benjamin before Israel. And it's here that Benjamin sees that they have lost, that they have been beaten. And it's interesting how verse 36 and 48 go back and kind of go over the story one more time. We're kind of having to revisit this, but it's doing it with more close-up vision, more detail. How the cloud of smoke is a signal that goes up, that this is a sign that Benjamin is now finding itself in this trap. And it almost to be morose in the way it goes in the detail. And so many of these Benjaminites are killed, and some run away. More are killed. Some go to the rock. More are killed. And it's just bringing out just the bloodletting of what's taking place here, this absolute slaughter that is terrible. And more than that, after this, after they turn back from that rock of Ramon, it says all these Benjaminite towns are put to the sword and then set on fire. So this purging of evil is literally taking place in the hands of these tribes of Israel. So what do we make of all this? What's the significance of this? As we kind of just have this general overview of what's happening. Well, we need to overlap a little bit of what we saw last time. And how the author is definitely signaling to us that this is similar to something that's happened before. And we went into more detail about this last time, but there's obvious comparisons being made here between what happens at Gibeah with the Benjaminites and Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, that is the benchmark, as it were, in the Old Testament of sinfulness of sin. That's the benchmark of the judgment of God. As it were, Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2:6 says the same thing. This is a sort of model of hell itself. But more than this, the prophets many times say that there's a comparison between Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah. Like in Jeremiah 23:14, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They are like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. And you see something similar said in Isaiah 3, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel chapter 16, and Amos 4. The exact same thing. And we cannot help but notice how there are all these similarities in Sodom and Gomorrah. You have these two men coming at the city and Lot meeting them there. The same thing happens in Gibeah. The Levite and the concubine come to the city square and the old man meets them there. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of the city want to know these two visitors sexually. In Gibeah, same thing. They want to know this man sexually. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the men are trying to break down the door of the home. Same thing in Gibeah. The men of the city are trying to break down the door. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the host offers up his virgin daughters. The same thing happens here, where the daughter and the concubine are offered up. And the author is trying to tell us, yes, that's right. It sounds exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all over again, but this is not Sodom and Gomorrah, this is Israel. And it begs the obvious question, what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? What's the ending of that story? It's God's judgment. Terrible judgment. The most graphic judgment we have in all of Scripture. But what happens here to Israel? What happens here is a little bit different. It's not the same ending. The Lord severely chastises Israel, but he does not destroy her. He does not destroy the Benjamites. The tribes of Israel try hard to do that. The Lord's hand is very heavy upon Israel in this text, in this story, in this event, but not as heavy as it could be. It says here, the Lord defeats Benjamin. It does not say he destroys Benjamin. Does not seem to be his intention. And though in the end he sides with the 11 tribes of Israel, it's pretty clear they do not come out of this unscathed. There's plenty of sin to spread around. Thousands upon thousands of them die as well. And in the end, it's very clear that they no longer have a righteous agenda as they seek to destroy and to burn away all of Benjamin. They're no longer interested in just the guilty parties of Gibeah. It's out of control. But you see, what we have here is the Lord's discipline. Purging, purifying, chastising. Not utter destruction. Not wiping them off the face of the earth. That's what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. We don't have that here. What we have here is discipline. And sometimes disciplining his people is the way God has for preserving his people. There has to be this element of purging here in a way of preserving his larger people. Well, God continues to discipline his people. And why does he do this? It's because he loves his people. And the Word of God tells us that we have to endure many different types of providences, many difficulties, and we endure all of them like discipline, whether we think we deserve them or not. Whether they're the consequences of our sin or not, it doesn't matter. Scripture is very clear in Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you have to endure, that God is treating you as sons. And these providences, some of them, yeah, they're the consequences of our sin. But all of them are what we need. We're not getting what we deserve. Imagine that theology. The person said, God is doing this to me because this is what I deserve for my sin. Now think about that. You think this is what you deserve for your sin? You think this is it? You think this is all you deserve for your sin? You think your sin is such a slight thing? Or that God's discipline is such a small thing, an easy thing? That's not what this is. And Scripture is not teaching us that God is punishing us. And so these providences, they're not what we deserve. We're not always being punished, but they're what we need. They're essential to us. For God to mold us and to shape us and sometimes to save us or to produce that lasting fruit that he wants. That's what Hebrews 12 says. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We may yield a fruit of righteousness. Whereas Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There are good things that come from all these things that God is building us up. He's equipping us in our godly character. And in these moments, he may be squeezing you, he may be pushing you, he may be convicting you, he may be humbling you, you may feel like he's breaking you down. But why is he doing this? It's usually to drive us back to himself. To humble us, to bring about repentance and faith, to make us more humble, to make us more reliant, to make us more watchful. And oftentimes this is what it takes for God to keep us faithful or to keep us near. It's that heavy hand. But it's rooted in love, this discipline. It's a love of a father, a love that knows your limits, knows what you need. But in all of this, we have to be very clear. God is not dealing with us according to what we deserve. The Lord's hand is very heavy upon us sometimes. It seems intolerable. It seems like he's crushing us. It's heavy, but not like what it could be. That burden for our sin, that biggest burden, the weight of sin's guilt, that's what was laid upon Christ. That is not your burden, because it's the biggest burden of all. And it's the biggest burden because it means bearing and exhausting the wrath of God. And you see, that's what it took to save us. Nothing less would do. No less pain than what Christ experienced, no less suffering, no less oppression could atone for what we deserved and remove the penalty of hell and save us. Nothing less than the sinless Lamb of God can wipe away the shame and the guilt of our sin. That's why it was so necessary for Christ to experience the wrath of God and to suffer that grievous agony so that it would not be required of us, so that you and I would not endure or have to suffer such things, such misery, or ever suffer condemnation. We look to Christ for this. What is ours became his. What was his became ours. That our sin became his burden. That our sorrow became his sorrow. That his righteousness might become our righteousness. And his joy, our joy. It was in mercy that God did not give us what we deserve, condemnation and eternal judgment. And it was in grace that he gives to us what we did not deserve, justification and eternal life. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are sins that you and I are going to commit, many, many sins ahead of us. There will be consequences of those sins. There are trials that are going to come because of those sins, disappointments. Several disappointments that will come because of those sins. And there is discipline that will come because of those sins, but not condemnation. Praise God for that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, continue to teach us the way that you do so patiently. And we thank you that you are so tender with us, withholding, shielding, undergirding, comforting, soothing, even amidst discipline, even amidst the trials and those things that are breaking off the rough edges in us and those things that are making us more compliant, more like Christ, more fragrant, more beautiful, more useful. We thank you for all these things. And Father, we pray, though, that we would not take them to heart in the sense of assuming that this is punishment or that it is a foretaste of a greater condemnation to come. Remind us always that you are a Father who has compassion upon us, that this is simply the foretaste of greater sanctification to come. This is just the beginning of the fruit of righteousness that you are building in us, that you have good, good purposes in all these things, but not condemnation. We thank you, Father, you do these things because you love us. We thank you that you're not allowing us to drift along in our sin, but you are constantly rescuing us and helping us and equipping us. Continue, Father, to do this good work, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.